Isaiah 55, 1 to 5, this is the word of the Lord. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the people. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. In the words of that great poet, David Crowder, there are so few words that never grow old. And last week, we looked at a good, perfectly good word that's kind of grown old, and it's that word spiritual warfare, well, two words. And we wanted to dust it off and recover it because it's a Bible idea. And today, even though the word revival is not in this particular passage, this is a passage about the people of God being revived. And so we're going to look at this word revival. What a provocative word. But it's an old word. It's a perfectly good old word that needs dusting off and recovering for the church today. What comes into your mind when you think about the word revival? A few of you have lived through revivals. Not many of us have. For some of us, it's a problematic word. We think of big tent revivals with swaying choirs and manipulative altar calls and men in white suits. And so the idea of the word revival is like, oh, I don't know what to do about that. I want us to think in terms of the series we've been doing, The Fruitful Church, that God speaks of his church as a tree with leaves, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That's what Ezekiel 47 and Revelation 22 says. And there's this beautiful picture of the church as a tree, but this river flowing to the church and making it fruitful, not just for itself, but for the healing of the nations. And I'd like us to think at this point in summer, probably hottest part of the year, many of us know what it is to try and revive good old tired scorched trees, right? They're just brown, and it's like, oh, we're hoping they'll bear fruit in spring and not die. We as gardeners revive them with intensive watering. That's the idea. That's the idea used here. And the context, as we've talked about, is the returning exiles. Israel and Judah were in exile. Isaiah the prophet was promising their return, that they would return after 70 years, and they would rebuild the wall. We talked about that last week. In the book of Nehemiah, they rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the wall. Even under great opposition, God empowered them to rebuild the wall. And yet they were also to rebuild the temple. And the temple was often described by God as a river flowing through the heart, the center of the people of God. And it would revive them. There's this beautiful picture in Ezekiel 47 that is very similar to this, come to the water, come to the river, you who are thirsty. And it says, from the temple flowed a little trickle that became a stream, that became a great river. And everywhere the river flowed, what was salty became fresh. And this is what the prophet Isaiah is envisioning for these people. We know that Israel went into exile because they chased after other gods. They drank from other rivers in the hope that they would give them life. But actually, instead of life, they gave them captivity. Worshipping idols will not lead us to life. It will lead us into captivity. And so on their return, the prophet Isaiah is saying, I'm going to return you to a land, but I'm going to return you to your God so that you never have to go into exile again. I'm going to teach you that there's only one river, one spring that will truly give you life, give you satisfaction. I'm going to revive you so that you will be fruitful again. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, a revival is really days of heaven upon the earth. Days of heaven upon the earth. There's a risk to talking about revival because, one, those of us that tasted something of it, when days of heaven burst forth upon the scene, and that prayer that we prayed, Lord, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, we're tasting something of that. We're tasting the power and the salvation and the love and the peace and the restoration of heaven. Some of us have tasted it a lot. Some of us have tasted a little. Some of you go, I don't know what you're talking about. Some of you are kind of new to church and you're saying, I've heard of Creedence Clearwater Revival, but what is this about? I just want to say, I have never been in full-blown revival. I'll tell you a few stories of full-blown historic revival and hint at two times in my life where I felt like I tasted something of it. But there's a risk to talking about revival when days of heaven are experienced on earth, when the river of God flows to the people of God with such force and power and sweetness and strength that these trees, the tree of the people of God, just bears such fruit for the healing of the nations. Don't you long for that? Don't you long for God loves his church. Jesus is intent upon his church bearing fruit. And so he will not leave us an old, scorched, tired tree because he loves the nations. And the church is the hope of the world. But there's risk in talking about revival because those of us that have tasted it can get really nostalgic. Bring back the good old days. Don't amen that, Jim. That's not a good amen. I'm saying no. Nostalgia is actually a revival killer because God is a faithful God and yet his mercies are new every morning. He never operates in exactly the same way twice. And we're going to look at three marks of revival, and that's why people that have tasted of it, there's a number of people saved in the Jesus People movement. And I think, I would say that was a revival and certainly reached the world. And there's some marks of what God did there that he will do again, but he'll never do exactly the same thing. We won't get Chuck Smith again. We won't get Lonnie Frisbee again. I won't baptize hippies at Pirates Cove in Newport. Might baptize hipsters, hopefully. But you know what I'm saying? We can never get those days back again. Also, talking about revival can result in passivity. It was just like, well, we'll do nothing. We're just going to sit there until God just breaks in. And that's not what God wants. Actually, history tells us that God came and revived the church, brought it back to life, when the people of God were faithfully praying and witnessing and working, and God in his sovereign grace came and overtook their faithful yet feeble efforts. And so it's not a time for passivity. We continue, but we long, we cry out, Lord, we've heard of your deeds. Renew them in our day. Come and overtake our faithful yet feeble works. G. Campbell Morgan said this, we cannot organize revival. You can't command God. Revival, now. I mean, we sang about it. We asked God for it, and that's good. But God is sovereign, and he will revive in his time and in his ways. But we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again. Isn't that helpful? So this message, I hope, is not demanding to a sovereign God. It's asking him to come and revive us, but it's setting our sail. Matt Redman used that phrase, send revival, Lord, start with me. Send revival, start with me. What is it for each of us to say those marks of revival, whenever you came and revived your people for the sake of the world, Lord, start that with me right now. And I think if we do that, it will be helpful and healthy and hopefully powerful. So to the passage. So so to the passage. What are some of these marks of revival for the sake of fruitfulness? Remember, we've been looking at Isaiah 54 and now 55, where God gives three pictures of fruitfulness. The one is a lady very pregnant, crying out in labor pain, but she's fruitful. And we talked about how God comes and he doesn't wait for us to be fertile before we're fruitful. He comes because of the life of his son, the death of his son. He comes and gives us life, but it's painful and it's sacrificial. And then last week, we talked about another picture of fruitfulness being a city being lashed by a vicious storm, but still going up and overcoming its opposition. And today, there's this beautiful picture of a river flowing through the people of God from the temple. And it's making the whole place fertile. It's not just water that flows through here. It says, come by wine and milk. This is a river of rich delights. And the gracious invitation of God is, come and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. When God brings revival, people look to Jesus not just for salvation, my friends. Because water, I actually got some props here. Good old props. What, come to the water, all who are thirsty. That talks of people looking to Jesus so that they don't die of thirst, right? Water stops us from dying of thirst. And Jesus is our salvation from death. And we'll look at a passage now. I'm kind of as a spoiler alert, because Jesus actually quotes this Isaiah 55 in the New Testament. But Isaiah was talking about a Messiah, a suffering servant who would come and save the people from death. And you say, well, how? How? Isaiah 53 talks about this suffering servant who would pour out his soul to death that they might get the water of life. But then it's not just water for survival and salvation, it's milk. This is good old dairy, pure, fresh, half and half. Half and half. Can you say half and half? That's how you're supposed to say it. And what does milk give you? Milk doesn't save you from death. Milk gives you strength. It's strength to the bones. My youngest son, who will not eat vegetables, he gags every time he eats vegetables and fruit, but he says, but I'm drinking milk, so I'll be strong. I don't think that's true, but it's his theory and he's sticking with it. But this river of rich delights is not just for salvation, it's for strength. God says, I will come and revive you. I will save you from death. I will strengthen you in your weakness. And then it says, and come by wine. Now stay with me, teetotalers. I'm not saying you have to drink wine. But we have to understand that the image of wine in Scripture was not about salvation. It was not about strength. It was about satisfaction. Why do you spend money on what cannot satisfy? Come and buy what is free, that your souls may be satisfied. Water, milk, and wine. The people of God, in glimpses of revival, what's the first mark? The people of God had a widespread, deep thirst for God first. And why is this so important? Because we know Israel was led into captivity because they gulped from all these other rivers and they lost their appetite for God. God was an afterthought. God was the dessert. And Isaiah is saying, come and make God your water, your staple. The thing that you say, if I don't have you, I will die. If I don't have you, I will be a weakling. If I don't have you, I will never be satisfied. That is a mark of the people in revival, people of God in revival. There are two reasons why people don't answer to this gracious invitation to come. Come for free and come to God first before other rivers. The first is that we just don't believe the invitation. We don't believe the invitation is absolutely free. We believe we've got to come and get dressed up for the party. We can't come as we are. Or we believe we've got to come with something in our hand. Israel believed they had to come with something in their hand before they could drink. It wasn't come to the water, all who are thirsty. It was come to the water, all who are holy. all who have made sacrifices, all who are dressed right. And actually, Israel in the Feast of the Tabernacles celebrated this promise. And for 7 days, they would sacrifice, they would repent. And the priests would come and they would draw water from the pool of Siloam, and they'd walk back to the temple and they'd pour out the water as a sacrifice on the altar for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, when they were clean and when they were holy and when they were sacrificial, they trusted that they would meet the presence of God. My friends, in some ways you and I are like that. We're a little bit like that guy who shall remain nameless. Well, it's me, really. But who gets the invitation to the Christmas party. You ever got an invitation to the Christmas party and it says, just come as you are. In other words, don't bring your Christmas sweater. And bring nothing. It's all covered. I've got invitations like that and I just go, no. I'm sure that's wrong. I mustn't come empty-handed. I'm a South African. You never come empty-handed. Always come. And you get dressed in your gaudy, stupid Christmas sweater because you just don't believe the invitation. And you arrive there and everyone is wearing board shorts and flip-flops. And there's a heap of food and drinks. And you just think, how stupid. I came dressed up. I didn't need to. I came with all this food and wine. I didn't need to. My friends, we're often like that in God's gracious invitation. We don't believe that we can come as we are. It's not all who are holy. It's all who are thirsty. This is the gospel of grace. Amen? It's all who are thirsty. The only condition in drinking from the presence of God is thirst. All who are thirsty. Is it another reason why we don't come and drink? And that is, as I say, that we're so full of other rivers. We've gulped from the rivers of pleasure and prestige and power. And people, all the P's, or beauty, friendship, many of them incredible. And then God says, come to the river, all you are thirsty. And you just go, I know it's free, I just don't know if I'm thirsty. I think I'm pretty full, thank you very much. We gulp, and then we've only got an appetite to sip. A mark of the people of God in revival, every time it's happened, is that they have believed in this beautiful gospel of grace that's almost too good to be true. You mean I can just come as I am, as I am? Yes, come, and they flock. The church doesn't put massive big barriers between people and the cross. Just come. And a mark is an insatiable thirst where people actually begin to lose their appetite for the things of this world. And they say, God, if I don't have you, it's God first, a thirst for God first. Jesus stood up in John 7, verse 37, and he quoted the scripture. He is the fulfillment of the scripture. And you know, he did it on the seventh day of the feast, when they'd built their tabernacles and they'd poured out their water and they'd cleansed themselves and they'd made their sacrifice. And history tells us on the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, it still happens today. There is such joy and such expectation because now the people have dressed up. They're ready. They've brought their sacrifice in their hands. And now the river is going to come. And it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood in a loud voice. The clever people, the historians, the commentators said, there would have been such a din of worship and expectation that he would have had to literally raise his voice in a loud cry and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I am the river of living water prophesied by Isaiah 600 years before. It's me. Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant, listen please, the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. What is a mark of revival? That people hear the gospel of grace, come for free, come as you are, and they receive it. And that people look to Jesus by the Spirit as the ultimate satisfier of their thirst. How are you with that? How are you with that? You see, because for me, this passage both comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. It comforts the afflicted because some of us are so hard on ourselves. Some of us hear that invitation and say, I can't come and drink because I'm just dirty. I'm backslidden. I'm locked in this sin. I'm idolatry. I just can't. And it should comfort us. No, you come. If you're thirsty, you come. But my friends, I think it also afflicts the comfortable. Because some of us are too easy on ourselves. And that's one of the reasons why revival doesn't come. We say, I know it's free. I know the gospel is for free. I know the Spirit has been poured out. It's awesome. But actually, I'm just having a little drink here. I'll get to you, Lord. And we say, it's free and it's cheap. Why is there this contradiction in the text? Come and buy with no cost. Why? Because actually someone had to pay a cost. Someone had to pay a cost. And the suffering servant paid a cost. He was cut off from the land of the living. It pleased the Lord's soul to crush him, to place our sin upon him. This free drink cost someone, not us, but Jesus. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed, my friends. Many of you are going back to school tomorrow. Some of you have kids going back to school tomorrow. And you know what it's like. Our kids, some of our kids educationally are too hard on themselves, and some are just really too easy on themselves. You tracking with me? We've got a mix of those kids. We've got two kids that are too easy on themselves when it comes to academics. They're very diligent in other areas. And at the beginning of this year, I was just like, how? I've tried to reprimand, withhold privilege. How do I do this? And I felt like God gave me a strategy. I bought two Coldplay tickets. I got them to say, right, what do you think you can achieve in terms of your grades? And they wrote them. We had a contract. They signed it. If you get your grades, you go to Coldplay. Some of you are saying, what a terrible parent. You're judging me right now. I'm telling you, it worked a dream because they're too easy on themselves. They were going everywhere first before their schoolwork. And this actually caused them to go, oh, okay, there's reward in here. I'll go to my schoolwork first. But you know, some of us, and one of my kids is way too hard on himself. And actually a lot of our time is like, you don't have to be perfect. He said, but I want to. You don't have to be perfect. I was talking to one of my friends who's got genius kids, and I was telling him about paying for my kids to go to Coldplay. He said, you know what? I did the exact opposite. My kids are so hard on themselves. I paid them to get a B. I said, I'll give you $50 to get a B and $100 to get a C. He said, my money was completely safe. Because they got straight A's. But what happened is they breathed and they realized, I don't have to get an A. In fact, it's for my benefit if I don't get an A. Because then I'm relying on my Father's grace. My friends, when it comes to coming and drinking, some of you are way too hard on yourselves. And you need to realize that Jesus suffered and sacrificed in your place. You don't come because you're holy. You come because he's holy. You don't come because you sacrificed. You come because he sacrificed. You don't come because you've poured out your life. You come because he poured out his life for you. But some of us, me included, are way too easy on ourselves. And we gulp from every other river. And we get to God and we've lost our appetite. We just take a sip. And my friends, that will not satisfy. Why do you spend your money on that which will not satisfy? Come to that which will satisfy, that is free. Come first. Come first. That is the mark of revival. My goodness, I've taken a long time on the first point. Are you tracking with me?
Yes.
You can see I'm passionate about this stuff. The Wesleyan Whitfield revival, I think it illustrates this beautifully. We might only do 2 points, it's fine. In 1738, in the evening, Wesley wrote, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, London, where someone was reading Luther's preface to Romans. It's not going to be up here. Just listen. You don't have to remember it. Just get the gist of it. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart of a person through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. This is Wesley, who traveled from England to America as a missionary, and he got back and he realized he didn't understand the gospel of grace. And he heard Luther describe the gospel of grace. You're justified by grace through faith alone. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Wesley was too hard on himself. And he came and drank from the river of free delight. You and I need to do that. And then a year later, in 1739, he says, my brother Charles Whitfield, another revivalist, and Mr. Hall and Mr. Ingham and Mr. Kincham were present at our love feast in Fetter Lane. This is 1739, excuse the language. With about 60 of our brethren, it was New Year's Eve. About 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from that awe, don't you love that? As soon as we were recovered a little from that awe, and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, we praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. Drank from the river of free grace and then drank from the Spirit, their soul's delight. You know, the Wesley and Welsh revival, one of the marks of it, not only did thousands of people come to Christ, but many bars were closed because people lost their appetite for alcohol. And what actually happened, hymns like Amazing Grace were written during that time, and they were actually pub tunes. And they put Christian words to pub tunes. Amazing Grace, we know it. There's that great old Welsh anthem, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more, feed me till I want no more. Now, unfortunately, it's sung in soccer stadiums to other gods. But back then, it was people singing because God had satisfied them. The water of life, the bread of heaven, like no other drink or no other meal. And bars closed because people drank from God first. Oh, Lord, give us that thirst. Give us that thirst. We live in such a beautiful, beautiful state. I believe we to celebrate it. We to enjoy it. God's a gracious, gracious God that He's put us in this beautiful country. Amen? Beautiful state. But we need to be aware of the law of diminishing returns, don't we? That the thing that satisfies, if it's not God, the thing that satisfies one moment, we need something more to satisfy us to the same amount the next moment. I remember I'm a surfer, paddleboarder. The very first time I paddled out at Bolsa Chica with dolphin. And I was just like, I have died and gone to heaven right now. And I remember posting, I got a photo of it. I remember posting, if I ever take paddling with dolphin for granted, will someone please smack me upside the head? Because I was just like, this is amazing. You know, 9 years later, 8, 7, whatever, I surfed at Swami's down in Carlsbad with the triumvirate of dolphin, seal, and whale. It was amazing. You know, now when I paddle out at Bolsa Chica with dolphin, I was just like, those old dolphin. I got all three. I'm using that picture because whether it's power, whether it's possessions, whether it's social media or relationships, or whether it's sex, or whether it's education, or whatever it is, the thing that satisfies in a moment, we need a more intense version of that the next moment because it's the law of diminishing returns, my friends. Hello? We know it. I know it. I know it. And we need to settle this thing that only God will satisfy the deep, longing, gnawing, aching for the eternal. Temporal things will never, never satisfy us truly, because we are not temporal. We are eternal. It's only the eternal that will satisfy. And I'm telling you, revival comes upon a people, early signs, when they settle that thing. And then they are able to enjoy the other things of power, possession, but their possessions do not possess them.
Lord, Lord,
lead us to the river in repentance to drink deep. One more point, and I'm going to land here with this. A mark of revival is when the people of God don't just drink deep of the river, but every single believer sees themselves as conduits of the life of God. Isaiah 55 goes on to say this. Come and drink. Come and be satisfied. Your souls will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me that your soul may live. And then it says, I will make you an everlasting covenant. What's the covenant? What's the covenant? To have a holy, happy hour every night where we just enjoy God ourselves? No. It says this. Verse 5. Surely you will summon nations you know not. And nations that do not know you will hasten to you. For the Lord has endowed you with splendor. Can you see this idea? Where everyone who drinks also calls. You will summon nations you do not know. Come on in, the water's fine. Come on, it's not just for us. There's more where that came from. Everyone who drinks also calls. Everyone who drinks also pours. My friends, of all the wonderful diversity of revival throughout the centuries, those are the two marks where people come drink deep for God first, and then every single believer sees themselves as a conduit of the life of God. Jesus, in John 7, he reiterates this. He says, if you believe in me, rivers of living water will flow where? Through you, from your inner being to eternal life. Can you see it? We drinking in the river, and then the river flows through us to eternal life. It's the fulfillment of that Ezekiel 47. Wherever the river flows, what is salty becomes fresh, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. One of the great marks of revival is what people have called a democratization of the Spirit, where it's not just the big L leaders that are conduits of God's blessing. Every believer sees themselves as conduits of blessing. And that is messy. Do you know that? Because as a big L leader in the church, you feel a lack of control. But why? Because people go, revival isn't just me getting the tinglies, getting healed, getting filled with the Spirit. It is that. But revival is the river flowing from me to dry places. Is that clear to you? It might not be profound to you, but I hope it's clear. We see it in the early church, where Stephen and Philip in Acts 8 and 9, they were not big L leaders. They were not part of the 12. They were not apostles. They were waiting on tables. They were deacons. And the next thing, Philip goes off to Samaria. And he preaches the gospel to Samaria, which was a place that the Jewish people did not like. Those people were seen as dirty and lower than. There was racism in Israel. There's racism in every nation. And he preaches the gospel. And signs and wonders follow. And people are healed. And demons are being cast out. And he's not a big L leader. You imagine Peter maybe being a little bit insecure. Whoa, aren't I the guy? I was the guy who brought the Pentecost thing. Why now that little guy? And then Philip, the next guy, he goes down to Gaza. Gaza as well was on this border where there was a nation that Israel didn't love. And he preaches the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch. And history tells us that that Ethiopian eunuch took the gospel to Africa. What does that teach us? What does it teach us? And I will land with this. It teaches us that in revival, firstly, big L leaders need to be secure. And I'm talking to myself here. Because as people really see themselves as conduits of the life of God, not just in evangelism, but actually going to the workplace, trusting that the river of life transforms every area of society. Let me give you an example. Jacqueline and Celeste, in terms of our work fighting human trafficking, they have more profile in this church with mayors, politicians, police chiefs than any of the pastors in this church. Any. Now, do we get all bent out of shape? It's like, no, it should be us. Come on. It should be us. No, actually, that is the beginnings of revival, where they walk into places that I can't, or Eric can't, or Matt can't. That is it, my friends. That is it. We've got to be secure enough. If you're not a big L leader, if you're not a pastor in the church, I want to plead with you. Love your leaders. Cooperate with them. You might have all the life of God in the world, but if you jump outside of the riverbanks, it can very easily become a marsh, which has life, but the wrong kind of life. Cooperate with them. But take initiative. Take initiative. Don't wait for them to say, well, this is a Southland's ministry. Just take the life of God wherever God is taking you. And that means leaders need to be secure. Those are the beginnings of revival, where actually the river is so powerful that it does actually form new tributaries, which challenges leaders' comfort, but actually brings life to people that didn't have life. It's a beautiful mess, or it's messy beauty, one of the two. Every believer reactivated. We saw that in 1850 with Jeremiah Lanfer, who started a noonday prayer meeting in New York. And thousands just came to pray for 1 hour at work, in their lunch hour. The next 5 years, a million believers, a million new believers in America. Revivalists say, actually, it started with Jeremiah Lanfer, a merchant in New York, doing what he could do, my friends. Think of the Azusa Street Revival, 1907, just down the road from us. And William Seymour, a black man with one eye, who had been educated in segregation, where he had literally had to sit outside of the classroom and listen to the lecturer because he wasn't allowed to be inside. Scandalous. And yet he came with grace in his heart. And he preached from the pulpit, which was a plank between two chairs with a shoebox. And they'd sing, and they would sing. And then William Seymour would put the shoebox on his head to hear from the Lord. And when he felt like he'd heard from the Lord, he would put it down. And he would pray, and the Spirit of God would break out. Pirates Cove, in the early 70s, Lonnie Frisbee, a wild hippie, he partnered with Chuck Smith, and there was power in that partnership. Partner with your leaders, but my goodness, he was wild. And actually, tragically, he died of AIDS. Didn't have stuff under control. And yet God in His sovereign grace used him so, so powerfully to see a whole generation. What can we learn? God doesn't wait until we're qualified. God doesn't wait until we're holy. God is the holy wild. He makes us feel uncomfortable. Have you ever seen a dead heart be defibrillated to life? It is messy. We say, send revival, but keep it neat. I don't know if it can be. I don't know if it can be. But we partner in humility. Big L leaders with the people of God, but the people of God taking initiative because they have drunk and everyone who drinks also pours. Let's pray. I just want us to be quiet for a while before the band comes. I want to thank you if you are new here for cooperating with my intensity and our intensity. This has been a fairly intense morning. I don't apologize for that, but I want to thank you because for some, that's stretching. But all of us are being stretched. So Jesus, we look to you as the fulfillment of this beautiful invitation from Isaiah to come and drink for free. We thank you that you have been raised from the dead, and therefore your Spirit has been poured out on your church. We thank you that it is not just for us. It is for us, that our souls might delight in the richest of fare. But we thank you that every single one of us is a conduit of your life to dead places. And so I simply ask, Holy Spirit, that you would begin something in our midst that has some long-lasting effect beyond one message, beyond one series, beyond one season. I ask that your river would flow to us and through us in such strong ways. So come.